This message was recorded August 9, 2012. The speaker is Ken Weimer.
How about taking your Bible and look to the book of Galatians? The story of Galatians is one of the great stories of the New Testament. It follows the Jerusalem Council, which is recorded in Acts 15, where they determined that God saved both Jews and Gentiles by grace. Paul stayed a little while in Caesarea, and then he departed on his second preaching journey to these congregations in Galatia. And he preached to them, Jesus was delivered for our sins and justification by the merit of the faith, not our faith, but the faith. That's what he preached. That's what Galatians is about. And he says anything other than that is a perversion. Very strong word. So we're going to read right in the first verse, the first chapter, through the ninth verse. Randy will lead us. Galatians 1.
Paul, an apostle, not from men, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren that are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil world, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so say I now again. If any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which he received, let him be anathema.
Now my text in this message is taken from Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. It's difficult just to jump in to any one particular portion. It's one of the things that I enjoy about preaching verse by verse through the Scriptures, is that you can always draw a line and come back to it, pick it up next time. When you're traveling and preaching, you don't always have that opportunity. You have to draw the line. We don't want people falling out the windows like Paul did one time, preaching at midnight. But if we had the opportunity, if you notice how the letter to the Hebrews is written, every chapter is picking up where the first chapter, the previous chapter, left off. There's a therefore, there's a wherefore, and so it's a little difficult just to jump in the middle. But I'm going to do that in this message, starting with verse 14. And I will connect this back to the context, but where I trust the Lord is directing me to preach to you this evening is from verses 14 through 16. And you see how it begins. Seeing then, well, already we're at a conclusion, but a good conclusion. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that's simply how I've entitled this message, All I Need, All I Want. There are many today that make a profession of Christ, but in their minds, he's but a footnote. And when it's convenient, they'll speak of him. But truth be known, he is not all they need. He is not all they want. I have people that come visit from time to time. In fact, I had a man in Shreveport that attended for a few services. And then he met me at the door. He had a large family, so they filled a pretty good size of the pews. But he met me at the door and he said, now, is this the way it is? And I said, what do you mean? He said, you don't do anything but just preach this message? And I said, it is the message which the Lord has given all of His true preachers to claim and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's all I need, and He's all I want. Well, it was clear that it wasn't all that gentleman needed or all that he wanted, because he never came back. People, given enough time, will prove the profession they profess. I don't get all excited when visitors come and you hear them amen real loudly. They'll say, preach it, brother. And then as you continue to open up the Word and declare it, they get quieter and quieter, as if all of a sudden they're hearing what you're saying. And next thing you know, hardly the last prayer is addressed to the Lord, then they're out the door. They run like a madman out of the house. This gospel that is set forth here in the Word is not for everybody. And woe be to the preacher that tries to make it palatable to everybody. Brother David just mentioned Paul writing about perverting the gospel. Randy reading it for us from Galatians chapter 1. Not that there is another gospel, but there are those that would pervert the gospel, water it down, add to it, take from it, and their focus is on men and not on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have but one task to do in declaring this word, this gospel, and that is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, whether men hear or not. And so I trust you pray for us. I trust you pray for your pastor. It's not an easy thing. We were talking about that today, week in, week out. It's not that we don't know what this word says, but how do you stand up here week in and week out and in the feebleness of the flesh attempt once again to talk about an infinite Savior, an infinite sacrifice, an effectual sacrifice, the mystery of godliness, that there at that cross, God would put away the sin once for all of His people in that sacrifice, in that death, and thereby justify forever His people. I trust that you can say, He's all I need, and He's all I want. I was looking at the hymn in your chorus book, and we sing this also in Shreveport. All I need. Jesus Christ is made to me all I need. He has to be made to us all we need. He alone is all my plea, all I need. Wisdom, righteousness, and power, holiness forevermore. My redemption, full and sure, He is all I need. And that's really what I trust to bring out of these verses that I've read for you here in Hebrews 4 and verses 14 through 16. It takes seeing, not with physical eyes, but with spiritual. When the writer here says, seeing then, you could also translate it, perceiving then. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We can reason with men. We can talk with men. We can use logic with men as to how God is just to justify sinners, but we can't make them see. We cannot, with all of the explanation in the world, take a lost, depraved sinner and make him see Christ that you rejoice in. But that's the Spirit's work to do. And so the writer here addressing these Hebrews, seeing them, he's addressing those that in his mind and heart he has a good hope that indeed the Lord has caused them to see. Now you know this letter, epistle, was written to the Hebrews. And in the context, if you go back up in verses 1 through 13, you can see where the writer has just addressed those natural Hebrews, national Israel, who perished in the wilderness. They did not enter into the land of rest. And verse 2 tells us why. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them. It's only going to profit those that God the Father has purposed that they should see and hear. That's a mercy. That's a grace. All others, it will be like the rain falling on the thistles. It will not change the nature of a thistle. A goat is a goat forever. This is designed by God to profit, that word of faith, to profit those that He has purposed to save and those that He has purposed to show mercy to in Christ. But all the rest, you can see in verse 2, it says, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. There's a hearing, and then there's a hearing. Those men that were with Saul that day that the Lord arrested him on the road to Damascus, they heard something. They heard something like a thunder. That's it. But Paul heard the voice of Christ. He heard his name called. It was addressed specifically to him, not to the rest, to him. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And it brought out of him a cry, who are you, Lord? Now, this is a man that was raised in the best theological schools of the day, so to speak. And yet, in response to Christ's addressing him that call and that word, he said, who are you, Lord? This matter of seeing, as described here in verse 14, this hearing mixed with faith, it's not just a matter of coming into an intellectual understanding of Christ. I know that because I was for 7 years a lost Calvinist. If you go back and listen to the messages that I preached, I could define as plainly as anybody the 5 points of Calvinism. I took a hold of that thing like I was riding a bull and I wasn't about to get off of it. But I was lost. You don't just change doctrines. You don't just ease into the God of Scripture from the God of nature that we're born into this world with, that mindset of that God. You don't just come into the doctrines of grace. These are terms that cause me to cringe when I hear them. You come to Christ, and it's to see Him. That's the word mixed with faith. And I talk to a lot of Calvinists that have the doctrine right, but they're still not resting. They entered, just like Israel here, they entered not into that rest. And you notice in verse 11, the writer says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. This is where the Lord arrested me in my heart, in that I had all the doctrine correct, and yet I was never brought yet to rest in what that doctrine set forth. Truth of who Christ is. The truth of who I was and am as a sinner before a holy God. And the truth of that work of the Lord Jesus Christ which He came to accomplish that God might be just, to justify those for whom He died. For many today who call themselves Christians, I fear that the Christ that they worship is but a figment of their imagination. You know, that's where the word idol comes from, idea. Men form a conception of Christ. They get it from their preacher, or they get it from a theology book. They get it from a professor in a classroom, and they are taught to repeat certain things as true without ever having any experience of who He is, any true knowledge of who He is. It's an idea, it's an idol that they've been taught. You say, well, why can they have so much truth and still be lost? Well, go back here to verse 2. The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. I could take a parrot and teach that parrot salvations of the Lord. Teach him how to say that. And he'd probably repeat it, salvations of the Lord, salvations of the Lord. But that doesn't mean that parrot has any clue as to what that means. You'll hear people talking today about Christ and His death and forgiveness of sins and God and judgment, salvation, grace. These are terms that they use. And yet, Christ has never been revealed in them. It's important here in verse 14 when we see seeing then. You know, here in contrast to these that perished in the desert, seeing then. This is addressed to those whom the Spirit of God has taught. Open their eyes. That we have a great high priest. I would encourage you to go back and read the testimony and the scriptures of every one of those sinners whom the Lord taught by His Spirit. their eyes being opened, looked to Christ. That's where they looked. Blind Bartimaeus. When his eyes were opened, what was it that he saw? Well, his eyes were opened to behold Christ. The thief on the cross, what was it that he saw? He said, Lord, remember me. What was it that Isaiah saw? John wrote that he saw our Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up. And I believe that's the way it is. It's not coming to a doctrine. It's not coming to a denomination. It's not coming to a baptism. It's coming to Christ. Seeing then, notice that we have a great high priest. That word we, I believe, describes the unity, if you will, the oneness of mind that there is among those that have been so taught of the Lord. We don't have to re-educate anybody or try to get them to say the right things. I've talked to our folk quite a bit about this. When someone new comes in, don't correct them. Just encourage them to sit and listen. If the Lord opens their eyes, He will loose their tongue, and they will, from that heart of grace, declare the same Redeemer and Lord. Don't be trying to straighten them out. Well, you better say it this way, or you better say it that way. You can re-educate people, and they're still lost. Just like a undertaker can take a cadaver and reshape it, get it all prettied up, but it's still dead. It's still a cadaver. I believe that where Christ is truly revealed in the heart, the we that you see here in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, we have a great high priest. That's the testimony. That's the declaration. That's the one voice. That's the one mind and agreement that there is as He's revealed in Scripture. And the more we hear Him preach, the more we hear Him set forth, you know, it's in many ways like a football coach. Every time they get together, he goes back over the fundamentals. It doesn't matter if you practiced it earlier in the day. You're going to practice again now. These are the fundamentals. It's important to get the timing and everything right. What he's doing is bringing everybody into alignment. So when that ball is hiked, everybody's off the line at the same time. There's a oneness. When the gospel is preached, as we even come in, as we do tonight, some of you coming from work, tired. I understand. I work 60 hours a week and still preach the gospel. So when I come in on a midweek, I understand that people are tired. I'm tired. But I know that my mind and my heart need to hear of Christ. And there needs to be that oneness and agreement as He set forth where the Spirit brings us to bow. Not to my idea of Him. I'm a depraved creature just like anybody. But what this Word has to say about Him. And that was something that a preacher friend of mine, a mentor, taught me a number of years ago. He said, Ken, make sure that if people contest with you, they're contesting with the Word. Let them see it in the Word. Then their fight's with God. It's not with you, it's with God. And that's, I found that to be so. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, there's that oneness of mind, there's that true fellowship with His people. I've had some people come sit a while in our congregation and leave. Ones that give assent to the message that I preach, but they go off in their little corner pouting because they say, well, there's not enough fellowship around here. Well, our fellowship is with God in Christ. If you cannot rejoice in the Christ that's being preached week in and week out and find fellowship with the Lord's people, even as we sang before I came up here, and hearing our voices united together in the words that we're singing, I was in fellowship with you. That's one way the Lord's given us to harmonize these voices and sing with one voice and one accord unto the Lord. And I praise Him. I thank Him. Do we have times afterward? Yeah, but the church meeting is not built around a social activity. We don't come to see what we can get out of this. We come with one thing in mind, just like they did in the institution of worship in the Old Testament. It was to offer sacrifices unto the Lord. We offer sacrifices of praise for that one sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on behalf of His people. And in that one death, just like in the Old Testament, our way of worship hadn't changed from the way God instituted it in the beginning. There has to be that sacrifice. That sacrifice is Christ. There had to be the shedding of blood. That's His blood that was shed. The difference is there was but a covering of sin, whereby Christ's death was an actual putting away of that sin. and all of eternity and God's purpose look to the cross, and all of eternity future will look back to the cross, because what is going to be the one theme of heaven? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And so, seeing then that we have a great high priest. There's a lot to be said there. But as we read this particular portion, where Christ is revealed in the heart, there is going to be a true sense of continual need. We never get over needing Christ. And that's why this portion in verse 16 concludes with, "Let us therefore come." Seeing then, if God has given you eyes to see Him as that great high priest, let us therefore come. But where do we come? Come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Is there anybody here that would like to stand up and testify that that time of need isn't all the time? See, back before the Lord opened my eyes to Christ, I would sense an urgency to pray or to seek the Lord at certain times when I felt that I had sinned. Because in my mind, it was something that you did from time to time. And the rest of the time, you worked at trying to stay as upright as you could. It was works religion. It's covered with the name grace. If you asked me back then, did you believe in grace? Well, I didn't know the grace of God in Christ, but I had a notion of grace, but it was false. Because in it was the idea that I could work at not sinning, and then whenever I'd have a bad thought and think, okay, that was a sin, you'd kind of note it and confess it and go on, trying to keep your account short. That's works religion. So in those times when you quote unquote fell, then was the time when you thought, okay, I need to seek the Lord and ask forgiveness. So those times of need were just periodic. I will tell you that ever since it pleased God to reveal Christ in this poor sinner's heart, there's never been a time that I haven't sensed my need, even now. And again, it has to do with seeing this high priest. It's like the light. The closer you get to the light, the more you see the defects of your body. As you get that those mirrors that magnify and you get up close, it's like, whoa, pull back. It causes you to see even more your need. And certainly, I believe that's where the writer to the Hebrews here is going. And so, let me just give you a few points here to summarize what we're looking at in these verses. First of all, we talk about Him being all I need. He's all I need as an advocate before a holy God. That would be what I would put. All I need as an advocate before a holy God. It says here, seeing then, verse 14, that we have a great high priest. We know that Christ is the priest of God. We know that He is that high priest. But you notice how the writer here was directed of the Spirit to write, great high priest. There's none greater. And if indeed He is our high priest, the great high priest, we need no one else. I am so convinced of this because there are many times when I preach and people get stirred up. They get feeling funny about things and they want to talk to you afterward. And so you go into your study and sit down and they start talking to you as if you're the high priest. I need you to pray for me. I need you to ask God's forgiveness for me. I did this or that and I just need you to intercede for me. And I've had to tell people, you're talking to the wrong person. I'm a sinner just as needy as you are. And if you want to come in here and spill all of your heart and soul to me, all it does is fall on the ears of a poor sinner just like yourself. What I need to do is point you to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the advocate of sinners. And not just the advocate, but as it says here, the great high priest. I believe that's in contradistinction to all of those high priests of the Old Testament who were temporal, who were sinners, had to, first of all, offer sacrifices for themselves and then the sins of the people. And yet here we have Him who is the great high priest. In fact, His greatness, I believe, is seen in that in His one person, the three great offices of those that the Lord anointed were united in Him. You say, what are they? Prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. In the Old Testament, if you were a prophet, you weren't a priest or a king. Typically, if you were a priest, you weren't a king or a prophet. If you were a king, you weren't a prophet or a priest. But I believe if you'll look with me in this portion, you'll see Christ set forth here as prophet, priest, and king. Now, we started in verse 14, but if you go back to verse 12, you'll see him there as the prophet. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When you read, for the word of God is quick and powerful, those two terms, quick and powerful, pertain unto deity. And when it says the word of God, it's speaking there of Christ. Christ is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. This book here, a lot of people say, well, that refers to the word written. This word written is a dead letter unless Christ himself is pleased to take and reveal it in your heart. I know it to be so because just like the Jews of old, they read the scriptures every Sabbath, but the scripture said they read it with a veil over their hearts. Because the veil is only removed where? In the Lord. The Lord himself. He is God's prophet. And I believe that's who's set forth here. Verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. It's all linked back up there to the word of God. Him. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It is Christ who makes us see. He's the prophet. If God has any word at all to speak to a sinner, by way of mercy and grace, it's going to be through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God's word. He's God's prophet. If God has any word to speak to any sinner with regard to condemnation, he'll speak it through Christ. Christ will say to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So we see him there as prophet. Here in verse 14, we see him as king, as priest, verses 14 and 15. And he's the great high priest, not only by his title, but in his name. You can see he's called there in verse 14, Jesus, but also in his nature as the Son of God. The reason he is the great high priest is because of who he is. He is Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Herein is the difference between the Christ of Scripture and the one that men believe in and preach today, where he tries to save, he attempts to save, he'd like to save. But alas, you hold the key. No, he is the one who holds the key of life and death and hell, and determines who it is will have life and who it is will be condemned. Such is his place and position that the Father has given unto him. So we see him there as the priest. And then in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto what? The throne of grace. There he is as king. You know, people argue with it. They say, well, can't you at least believe in him as priest, maybe prophet, and not necessarily bow to him as king? Impossible. Christ will not be divided. He doesn't reveal himself part way to any sinner. Any that he has truly revealed himself in, he is revealed as prophet, priest, and king. And there's a coming, there's a bowing, laying low at his feet, and recognizing that in myself I have no righteousness, but all of God's righteousness is in him and what he's accomplished. So, all I need for an advocate before a holy God. The second thing that I have you see here is he is all I need as my hope in this life and my hope of glory. There in verse 14, the last part of it, it says, let us hold fast our profession. Our profession. That's a loose word today. Someone made a profession of faith. Big deal. That means nothing. It's empty. Here the word is a stronger word in the original. It's actually the word confession. And if you look up the word confession, it means to say the same thing as. There's one testimony. You know, that's what they try to do in a court case. They try to sow doubt by bringing different testimonies in. But if the evidence is strong enough, then there comes one testimony that says the same thing as the other. And thereby the evidence is set forth. Here, what the apostle to the Hebrews is declaring is, seeing then, if God has caused us to see that we have in Christ that great high priest, that advocate, He's our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, as the Lord Jesus and as the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us continue to say one thing with one voice and one mind and declare Him exactly as God sees Him. There's no dividing. Sometimes someone might come in those doors and sit down and listen. And then they start going through the congregation and asking this one, do you really believe what Pastor David is preaching to you? And you might initially say, well, yeah, I believe it. And so they start poking at you. I've had that. I've had some troublemakers come in and they start niggling away at people because they are not of one mind with the message. And so they try to find out, and they do a pretty good job too. Sometimes they help me because we find out those that are just, it's a mere profession, and those that it's a true confession. Because a true confession, they will not change. They will not change. When they questioned our Lord and said, what is it you believe? What did He say? Ask those that hear me. But I believe that's the characteristic. If He's all I need as my advocate, He's all I need for hope in this life and in that which is to come. The confession that we declare will be consistent with the truth as it is in Christ. Nothing wavering. That's it. Nothing wavering. And I trust that that's so. As the Lord began that good work in me, as He has begun that good work in you, so He will perform it on the day of Jesus Christ. But that confession is going to become clearer and stronger. I trust that I believe more today this truth of substitution and satisfaction and what Christ accomplished there at the cross and that justification of sinners that was accomplished when He died, was buried, and rose again. God once for all declared His people righteous upon completion of Christ's death. That's where it took place. That's where that justification was accomplished. So Christ, the high priest, is our confession, is what that's saying. Let us hold fast our profession, our confession. Thirdly, in verse 15, all I need in my weakness and temptations in this flesh. He's all I need as my advocate. He's all I need as my hope in this life and hope of glory. But He's all I need in my weakness and temptations in this flesh. We do not have a cruel and unmerciful high priest that when we fall shoves us off and says, well, you got what you deserved. If that were the case, I could never be saved. But here's one having paid the debt. And He Himself, having endured the temptation, it says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's important for us to see. There was no sin in His nature, even though He was encompassed about with weakness, infirmities in the flesh, yet none of those were sinful infirmities. He took our sin, but He did not take our depravity. And in the end, having borne that sin before a holy God, yet He Himself knew no sin, never experienced it. Such a great high priest He is. So that was necessary to our salvation. But at the same time, what it teaches us is that He's a very merciful high priest. I think sometimes in our minds and our flesh, we think that when we fall, we kind of think, oh no, the Lord's not going to understand. Where did that thought come from? You know, again, it's just that old flesh that likes to think I got to clean myself up a little bit first before I present myself. And maybe He didn't notice. I'll tell you one thing about a shepherd. He knows the weakness of his sheep. That's why he's the shepherd. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. Take my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it to thy courts above. I don't know how many times you've sung that or prayed that, but that's been my constant prayer, knowing my heart. But I'm thankful to stand up here and tell you that He's all I need in my weakness and temptations of the flesh, because He's the forerunner. He's already endured it. He's already borne it away, if His death means anything. He's either paid it in full or He hasn't. And it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. We don't come in fear. We come acknowledging our sin, not hiding it day in, day out. But, dear friends, He's a merciful and great high priest. He's all I need in my weakness and temptation. And then the last part, verse 16, He's all I need for mercy and grace. Don't look for it anywhere else. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. Normally you would think a throne, you think a king, you think fear. But here the merciful God and Savior says come. Because your pardon and cleansing has already been accomplished. Your justification has already been accomplished. There's nothing to keep you from coming. He doesn't put hurdles down for you to jump over, hoops to jump through. Come as you are, a needy sinner. And it says there that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy and grace. That covers everything you could ever imagine with regard to sin. I often say mercy is God keeping back His hand and not giving me what I deserve. That's His mercy. I deserve condemnation. But grace is His giving me what I don't deserve. And that's pardon, that's peace, that's righteousness, that's justification in and through and by the Lord Jesus Christ. The call here is come because of that mercy, because of that grace. But dear friends, it's in Him. It's in Christ. And may He ever give us these eyes, as we began verse 14, to see. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. The great high priest. None greater. None other. Let's look to Him. Thank you.